Okay, so we're in Genesis 16 this morning. We're going to just, again, spend a shorter amount of time here, so I'm going to get right into the passage. The context, if I could just give you a brief reminder about the context. Remember that God has made this promise to Abram, actually several promises, that he's going to give Abram land and descendants, that he would be a blessing to all nations. And so they're expecting, Abram and Sarah are expecting to have a child, and yet they are old now. In fact, at the beginning of Genesis 16, Abram is 85 and Sarai is 75, and they still have no children. Sarai is barren. And the last time we were in Genesis, remember Abram thought that they would actually have to adopt one of their servants, and that God would maybe fulfill his promise through adoption. But God said no, he would give Abram his own son. And he confirmed that original promise and then said that Abram's descendants would in fact be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And so in that passage, Abram was the one struggling. In this passage, we turn to Sarai, and the focus is more on her, kind of struggling alongside Abram to believe God and to be faithful. I'm going to put up what I think is the main message, the main point of the passage that we're in, and then you can see that as we go along. The main message of the passage that we're going to read this morning is this: despite how impossible things look, an old man and an old woman who are barren, supposed to have a child, despite how impossible things look, despite our faithlessness and sin, and in this chapter there's quite a bit of that. There's a couple not trusting God. There's an incident of adultery and polygamy. There's a husband failing to lead. There's tension and strife in relationships. There's a barren woman who's bitter and jealous. A servant who is used and mistreated and then runs away pregnant. Despite our faithlessness and sin, God is still faithful to keep his promises and to extend grace. That's the big picture, the big idea. That's the main dish. That's the turkey. And there's some other side dishes. We'll spend some time on those. The passage, chapter 16, divides neatly into two sections, two scenes. And so we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 first. And this section is heartbreaking. And it sounds like something that you might read in the news today with all of our scandals in Hollywood and Washington, D.C., all these scandals that are coming out where people in power are abusing those who are in a lower position. This fits right in there. It could be right out of today's headlines. Let's read in Genesis 16, verses 1 through 6. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant's in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. Okay, so there's not much good going on here in this scene, and things are just going from bad to worse. We know the problem here stated in verse 1, that Sarai is still childless. She's physically just past the possibility of bearing children. She's frustrated. She's desperate. And we talked a few weeks ago about how important that was in Hebrew culture for a woman to have children. And though God's original design was for marriage to be between one man and one woman, if you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, we see that. Sarai and Abram here go outside of that design, and they copy some of the pagan cultures around them. This was typical for if a woman was unable to have children, that she would give one of her servants as kind of a surrogate to bear children for the family. And so what Sarai is doing is kind of copying off some of these pagan cultures around them. Instead of sticking to God's word, sticking to God's plan, God's design, she's going to do it her own way. And what we're going to see here is just the domino effect or the cascade effect, that sin doesn't stay small and quarantined. It spreads and gets bigger. So what starts with Sarai here ends up spreading like a cancer and catching Abram and Hagar into it, gets bigger and uglier. And I would say the effects of Abram and Sarai's choice here still rippling effect down to today and some of the things going on in the Middle East. Let's start with Sarai and look at her lack of faith. And some of these things will come up on the screen here. Sarai's lack of faith. Notice first that Sarai accuses God for her barrenness. She says, "The Lord has kept me from having children." She's blaming God. She's accusing God. And she also has kind of a selfish, prideful, "I'm going to do it myself" attitude. "Perhaps I can build a family through this." She's going to take it upon herself. God has made this promise, but now she's saying, I don't really trust God to do this anymore. Perhaps I can do it. I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to do it my own way. I'm going to go outside God's plan and do it my way. God needs my help. Sometimes people disobey in an outright defiant kind of way. And I think maybe what Sarai is doing here is maybe a little more disguised, a little more hidden. She's disobedient, but she's hiding it. And she could come up with some really good reasons why what she's doing. I'm too old. God can't use me anymore. I'm too old. So we're going to have to do it this way. The law allows, it's legal. Other people, other cultures do it. It's legal. Just because something's legal doesn't mean it's good to do, right? Other cultures do this kind of thing. So maybe she's got all kinds of justification in her mind of why she thinks this is an okay plan. But she goes ahead with it. And I wonder, I mean, just, I hurt for Sarai. She's obviously, she's not the hero here, but I also hurt for her. What a lonely and painful night as Hagar watches, as Sarai watches Hagar go into Abram's tent. You think that would be painful for a woman who's barren, unable to have children, to watch her walk into her husband's tent? When Hagar does become pregnant, Sarai gets jealous and she blames Abram. "You did this to me. This is your fault." And a lot of people who comment on this chapter notice a number of parallels between Adam and Eve. Remember all the blaming that happened in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve? The woman made me do it. Oh, the serpent made me do it. And that's what's going on here. Sarai blaming Abram, blaming her husband. When Hagar turns up pregnant, according to plan, it says that Sarai began mistreating her. And it doesn't say the exact nature of that mistreatment. I guess I would be surprised if it was some kind of physical abuse. But you can imagine, I don't know if you can imagine what it might be like to live in a polygamous home or tents for a man to have two wives, what kind of dynamics that would create. And so you can imagine maybe how Sarai might make life miserable for her servant Hagar, and how Hagar might make life miserable for Sarai in return. The bitterness, the jealousy, the resentment start bubbling over. Perhaps Sarai is the mistress, the master of the servant here, criticizing how Hagar is doing her work, perhaps calling her names, making her do extra work, making her do the menial tasks, abusing her authority. Perhaps like the evil stepmother in Cinderella, right? Just being very controlling, eye-rolling. So this account of Sarai is sad and tragic. On one hand, you want to be angry at her. Why'd you do this? Why'd you do it wrong? You know, but you also hurt for her. You feel sorry for her. Well, Sarai's lack of faith influences Abram, and so I don't know, maybe Abram should go on first. He's supposed to be the leader of the home, but it does seem like Sarai gets the idea first. Let's look at Abram's issues here. Abram falters in faith as well. Sarai comes to him with this idea, and he fails to lead. And so, as is usually the case, the blame can't all be placed on one party. It's not all Sarai's fault. There's plenty of blame to go around. And so Abram is to blame here. When Sarai presents her idea to Abram, what should Abram have said? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I will not take another wife. We will not go outside of God's design. We're not doing this. You're my wife, and I promise to be faithful to you. I'm not taking another wife. We're not doing this. Now, I wonder, men, how we, and if we had been in Abram's shoes, or in Abram's sandals, I suppose, how would we have handled this kind of opportunity, this kind of temptation? Here's a chance to be with this young, Abram's wife is 75, young, attractive servant girl, and his wife is even encouraging him to be with her. A lot of guys give in to temptation, you know, with a lot less than that. How would we have responded? How many men would have the integrity to stand firm and refuse to give in and obey God just no matter what? But as we said, Abram is passive, just like Adam was in the garden. When Eve gave the fruit to Adam, he should have said, absolutely not. We're not eating this. But he gave in, and Abram gives in here as well. His spine is not strong. He gives in. He acquiesces to his wife's urging. We want a son right now, and he commits adultery with Hagar. And it gets worse, because after Hagar is pregnant, and now there's this feud between Sarai and Hagar, Abram refuses to take responsibility. He refuses to get involved, and Sarai complains about the situation. He says, she's in your hands. Do whatever you think's best. Is that godly leadership? Is that taking responsibility? No, he's contributed to this mess. He should take responsibility for it. So Abram's issues here are plenty. He's got plenty of blame on this side too. That passivity in Abram, that lack of integrity, that lack of leadership, that continues to be a curse, not only in Adam and Abram, but down through the corridors of history. When men refuse to lead, when men refuse to have integrity and stand strong in the will and the word of God, families suffer for it. Children especially, but families suffer, and the community, the whole nation suffers from that. And so we've had that in kind of encouragement before from the pulpit, from this pulpit, the need for men to have integrity and to lead with conviction, a godly conviction. Real men, godly men, stand fast in the will of God. They stay faithful to their wives. They are resolute. They are unbending like steel. Godly men do not forsake their commitment to their wife. I will not give in. I'm going to take responsibility. I'm going to do what's just and right. And if and when I mess up, I'm not going to pass the buck. I'm not going to stay, go run and hide in a corner and let somebody else clean up my mess. I'm going to take responsibility and handle it. So there's sin in Sarai's life and in Abram's life. And let's go on to Hagar. Hagar is clearly the victim here. But she's not only a victim. Sometimes we want to do that. When somebody's a victim, we want to just kind of like justify them completely. Hagar is definitely a victim. She deserves, you know, our sympathy, our compassion. But she's not guiltless either. I wonder, the text doesn't say, but I wonder if Hagar fought against this plan as she maybe should have. What might Hagar have said, you know, when Sarai and Abram come with this plan? Hagar maybe could have fought back harder than she did. Again, we don't read in the text, but maybe she could have said something like, I know I'm your servant, but my conscience won't allow me to do this thing. I'm not going along. I'm not sure what we maybe could have expected from her, but. But after she conceives, it says that Hagar despised Sarai. She despised. Despising is hatred. I understand that. I get it. You know, for Hagar and her situation, I understand why she would be hateful towards Sarai. She's been used, manipulated, treated like kind of a piece of meat here. It makes sense why she would feel like that. But that doesn't make it right either. And so just as Sarai is mistreating Hagar, I think there's reason to think that Hagar was probably making life miserable for Sarai also. Was she taunting Sarai? I can have a baby. I'm having your son. Was she carrying on about her pregnancy to kind of rub it in and annoy Sarai? Was she flirty and cozy with Abram, kind of talking about the son that we're going to have together and stoke the fires of Sarai's jealousy? You can imagine the pretty awkward dynamics in that home. And then finally, Hagar runs off. She runs off. And again, I understand. I get it. You know, I could see myself in that situation wanting to just need to get out of here. I need to be away from this. And yet it does seem like that's not the appropriate response for her here to run away. Overall, in this section, nobody is seeking God. Nobody is praying. Nobody is measuring up their plans against the will of God and the word of God. They are living as if God is not real, not involved, not interested, and they're going to pay the consequences. There are significant consequences. People have noticed that this section is trying to take a shortcut. God's made this promise, but we're going to fulfill God's promises for him. We're going to take this shortcut and do it our own way. In fact, in Galatians chapter 4, Hagar and Abram and Ishmael come up again, and they're kind of a symbol for like taking matters into your own hands and trying to earn salvation. Salvation is this free gift, Galatians is saying. It's a free gift that you receive by grace through faith. And that's contrasted with this, we're going to do it. We're going to accomplish it by ourselves. We're going to take matters into our own hands and by our own scheming kind of come up with another way. We're going to earn God. We don't need faith. We don't need grace. We're going to accomplish it ourselves. I wonder if we do that, if we try to take shortcuts. We know God wants certain things, or we know God has certain things planned, and we just try to take matters into our own hands and shortcut. I don't really want to wait patiently for God to fulfill it in his time. So in my supreme wisdom and in my great power, let me help God out along, help God along a little bit and do this my way. I know God says that real life, that real happiness and joy comes through laying my life down, losing my life for Christ. But I'm going to try to take a shortcut. I'm going to try and do it through greed and selfishness. I'm going to get life my own way. I don't want to wait and patiently wait for God to give it to me by the Spirit. I'm going to get it. I'm going to go get it for myself. I'm not going to wait for Jesus to come and return and bring the kingdom of God. I want to achieve the kingdom of God now. So through politics and scheming and figuring out all this planning, we're going to bring about utopia now. Remember, that's what they did at Babel. We're not going to wait on God's time. I mean, we're going to accomplish it for ourselves. We're going to build this tower. How often do we do this with parenting and marriage? Let's skip what the Bible says. Let's get some like quick tip or technique and look for a quick fix. I don't want to go through the long haul, the faithful day in and day out, year after year. I want a quick tip that'll just fix it all right away. Perfect kids in 5 easy steps. Great marriage in 3 easy steps. That's just not how it works. There are no shortcuts. So one of the things I think God's encouraging here is just wait patiently. Wait on my timing. Don't take matters into your own hands. Don't take shortcuts. Just trust me, would you? I'm sovereign. I know what I'm doing. I see the big picture. Just trust me. We're going to see in the next section here that God is gracious. God's going to redeem this mess that Abram and Sarai and Hagar create together. But there are consequences. Did you know that Ishmael is the father of Arabic, the Arabic people? So Muslims trace their line back to Abram through Ishmael. And so there's consequences. All the conflict in the Middle East now flows back to this guy, this division, this choice that Abram and Sarai made. It all kind of goes back to that. So in this first section, we see the ripple effect of sin, the consequences of unbelief, the tragic consequences of passive men who fail to lead, the damage of going outside God's design for marriage and sex and family, and also this caution against taking shortcuts and kind of taking matters into our own hands. Well, the next section is much more encouraging. So let's read verses 7 through the end of the chapter. The angel of the Lord found Hagar. So remember, Hagar has fled. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me," for she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Abram and Sarai and Hagar were not seeking God in that first section, but God is now seeking them. And notice that God goes first to Hagar. Hagar is the most victimized, the most wounded, the most vulnerable. God's going to deal with Abram and Sarai, and that's in chapter 17. That's next. But God's heart is for Hagar here. Hagar is the victim. She's the most vulnerable. And so even though they're not seeking God, God is seeking them. Remember, Jesus said that he came to seek and to save what was lost. And that's the heart of God. That's the heart of God the Father and God the Son. Hagar is pregnant. She is humiliated. She is emotional. She is worried. And she takes off into the wilderness. But God is the hound of heaven who in grace pursues us into our darkness, pursues us into our desert, and woos us back to himself. In verses 7 through 12, we read that this is the angel of the Lord who comes to meet with Hagar. But then in verse 13, we read that Hagar gives a name to the Lord who spoke to her. So it seems she was actually meeting with God. God himself, that God manifested himself to her in a physical body. This is called a theophany. We've talked about these before. God is not a man, but he can temporarily take on the form, the appearance of a man. He can even take on a physical body to accomplish his purposes. Of course he can do that. He's God. So the angel of the Lord, this is God himself appearing to Hagar. And I want you to see God's care for Hagar and for Ishmael. And we'll see it later. We'll see it in chapter 21 later, that God is concerned. As much as Hagar and Ishmael here are victims, God is concerned. God is compassionate. So God chases her into the desert to bring her home, just like he chases us into our deserts to bring us home. God addresses Hagar by name. He says her name, Hagar. And this is rare, especially for a woman to be addressed by name by God. He's personal. He's tender. And notice that he asks her a question. He doesn't come out with a rebuke. "What are you doing here? You shouldn't be here. Get back there, you crazy woman." That's not how God speaks to her. He asks a gentle question. "Where have you come from? Where are you going?" He's drawing her out, having her examine where she's at in life. So he doesn't scold. He asks a question. He's omniscient. Why is he asking questions? Again, it's just in grace. He's drawing her out. She acknowledges the truth. She's running away. And God tells Sarai to go. God tells Hagar to go back to Sarai. And at first, when I read this, it's like, doesn't that seem a little bit insensitive? This is where she's been victimized. Why is God sending her back there? There are a couple of reasons that have been proposed. One is that Hagar has an obligation to Abram and Sarai, that she's an indentured servant and she's got this obligation to pay off her debts or whatever the arrangement is there. And so she's obligated kind of legally. Another possibility is that God knows that running away doesn't solve your issues. And so running away is not a solution. So that's possibly the reason. I think the best reason, I read one guy said that the main reason, the reason that God sends Hagar and she's pregnant with Ishmael, the reason that God sends Hagar back is because Ishmael needs a father. Ishmael needs a dad. And so Hagar's running away with Ishmael to Egypt. But how will she fare in the wilderness and then in Egypt? Will she be safe in the wilderness? There's wild animals. There's, you know, the elements, the heat, all that. When she gets to Egypt, what will she find? She'll be a single mom. Will she be taken in? Will she be provided for? No, she'll probably live in poverty, and that would be bad for her and for Ishmael. So as hard as it is, as painful as it is, she's to go back. And God knows that this is what's best. as painful as it is. Unfortunately, sin, because of the nature of sin, sin sometimes takes the best option off the table for us. The best option would be for Hagar to have her own husband and start her own family and be obedient to God. And that's not on the table anymore. And so God's trying to salvage what's best, what's left, what's best of what's left. And so he tells her to go back. And I don't think that's insensitive. I think that's God making the best of a rotten situation. We read in verse 11 that God has heard of her misery. God hears. He knows. Are you here? You have quiet pains, quiet wounds that you don't tell anybody about. God knows your misery. God knows your hurts. Psalm 34, verse 18 says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted." Isn't that good? Isn't that good to know about God? He's not aloof. He's not distant. He's close to the brokenhearted. He's concerned for Hagar, for Ishmael. And God makes this promise to Hagar about Ishmael, that she's going to have many descendants. Again, what a great promise for a woman in that culture to know that she's going to have many descendants. The meaning of Ishmael's name is God hears. God hears. So when he says to her, name your son Ishmael, it would be a constant reminder all through Ishmael's life. Anytime she says, you know, Ishmael, she's singing songs to him when he's a baby. She'll be remembering, God met with me. He came for me. He hears me. He knows me. This promise, at first reading, I think in our culture, we would read that, you know, Ishmael's going to be a wild donkey of a man. That would sound like an insult. I don't know that I'd want to be called a wild donkey of a man. But apparently, this would not have been taken as an insult. Hagar's response, she seems thrilled. She's grateful. She's worshiping God at the end of this promise. And so it seems like culturally she would have interpreted that Ishmael will be a wild donkey of a man, not as an insult, but to say that he'll be strong and independent, that he'll maybe roam out in the wild a little bit, but that he'll be strong. He'll be self-reliant. There will be this friction, this open hostility, but we're not sure the exact nature of that. That's kind of just how life is for everybody. You know, there's hostility. It doesn't say that he's going to cause it all or anything like that. But she apparently thinks this is a wonderful promise. She speaks again affectionately about this God that she has met. And we don't know what Hagar's history is with God. We know that Abram and Sarai have worshipped God. We don't know about their servants. And so it's possible that this is the first time Hagar is really meeting God and understanding the character of God as he's pursuing her here out in the wilderness and speaking to her. It's also possibly the first time that Hagar has ever really been treated with genuine dignity and respect. She's being treated that way by God. It is almost shocking that Hagar names God. Hagar gives God a name, Beer Lahai Roy. Nobody else in the whole scripture, in the whole Bible, names God. Hagar's the only one. That's at least the claim that I read. I have to do some more study to see if that's true. But apparently Hagar is the only one who names God. When you give somebody a nickname, it shows your love, your affection, your close relationship, you know, when you give somebody a nickname. So Hagar is naming God, and it shows her love and her personal encounter with God. Beer Lahai Roy means the well of the living one who sees me. And so Hagar is realizing this God whom she's now met near the spring out in the wilderness is a God who sees her, knows her, has heard her, and loves her, has pursued her. Isn't this a good thing to know about God? That he's a gracious pursuer. Again, he's going to extend grace to Abram and Sarai as well, but he starts with Hagar. Just to draw us to a close here, I love the way that God handles what seem to us like problems, frustrations. We get grumpy, we get frustrated, and there's none of that in God. He doesn't lash out. He doesn't shame Hagar. He doesn't annihilate Abram and Sarai. We might think they deserve it. He doesn't throw a fit. He doesn't say, oh, I made this promise and now you ruined it and now I got to figure something else out. He's going to work his plan and he's going to do it while being gracious to the victims and to the victimizers. How good of a God is that? Because we're all victims. We're all victimizers. And so we all need grace. I'm going to read this part. God is faithful to keep his promises. This is the main point again, if you want to go to that slide. God is faithful to keep his promises despite how impossible things look and despite our faithlessness and sin. God's great dream and goal for the universe is to redeem sinners to himself and bring all creation back under his loving and gracious rule. And he will not be stopped. God is always moving his plan forward. No obstacle can stand in his way. No person or army can throw him off. Not even the rebellion of those whom God chooses to use can derail his plan. Even when the main characters, the should-be, would-be, could-be heroes, when they go rogue and go totally contrary to God's plan, he is strong and wise and gracious enough to absorb that and keep rolling his plan along. In his sovereignty, God is working his plan, including the free decisions of human beings, even the sinful decisions of human beings, to bring about his desired ends. That is the amazing truth of God's sovereignty. So despite Abram and Sarai's failures, God will still use them. He will still keep his promise. He will still be gracious to them. Despite the way Hagar has been treated, despite her wounds, her baggage, God is going to use her and bless her. And isn't this good to know that God can use sinful, messed up people? He does it all through Scripture, and he'll do it through you. He'll do it through us. We're like Abram and Sarah. We're more like them than maybe we care to admit. So the Bible gives us something so much better. In our kind of like prideful, like, I want to do it myself, we want tips, we want rules, we want techniques of how we can fix things. And what we see here is that God is gracious to people who cannot fix things. You cannot fix things through rules and techniques. The big storyline of the Bible is the rebellion of man and the grace of God. And we see that in kind of nutshell form in this chapter. Abram and Sarai are making a mess of things. God is faithful. The faithlessness of man, the faithfulness of God. The rebellion of man, the grace of God. And isn't that good to know? Because there are times we just think, it is such a mess. My life is such a mess. God can't possibly use me. God can't possibly redeem the situation, the mess that I've caused. Yes, he can. Yes, he can. And he wants to. And will you surrender? Will you throw off the doubt? Because this kind of grace, this kind of grace, lavish grace, we don't deserve it, that God gives, is available to each one of us. And as we think about Thanksgiving, this is the kind of grace that wells up into joy and obedience and real thanksgiving, real gratitude. And so I hope you appreciate that as we head into Thanksgiving week.